Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 30. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. What is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who become wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Bailey. Good morning, church. How are we doing today? Good deal, good deal. Hey, if I have not had a chance to meet you, my name is Craig. I'm one of the pastors here at Shelbyville Community Church. It's good to be here with you in person, and if you're joining us online. I've got a quick question before we jump in. How many of you were here last week? You came back. Judges, week two, that's what you came for. I'm going to skip a little bit ahead of where I did in first service, and a big part of that is time. I want to make sure you all are getting out on time. And so last week, we did a lot of groundwork setting up the book of Judges. Okay, we started looking in the book of Genesis. We looked at a conversation between a man named Abram and God. We looked at the people of Israel, how they kind of move their way into where we start in the book of Judges. Okay, and this morning, we're going to dive into a couple stories, one in particular. And before I dig into that, I just want to, again, let you know, the book of Judges is very gritty. It's very gruesome. It is grotesque. It's kind of raunchy. It's rated R. It really is. And the story we're going to read today is gross. For some of you, you're like, why on earth did I come to church? Hopefully, God has something for you in this story. He's had plenty for me this week, all right? And so, as we dig in, I want you to know the reason that we are studying the book of Judges is because the Bible takes seriously the effects of sin. And it communicates the effects of sin on God's most prized creation, humanity. Right? He does. So we're going to look at this book because it really communicates what Christ did for us, what Christ has saved us from. And so in this book, there are 13 judges or deliverers who come and who help deliver Israel from a cycle. And the cycle goes like this. It starts with Israel's rebellion. Everything is great for Israel until it's not. They rebel against God. They do the things that God has told them not to. And so in their rebellion, like a parent, God punishes them. Why? Because he wants something better. It's not because he's mad and angry and taking out this offense on his kids. No, he wants something better for them, and so he punishes them. And in that punishment, Israel cries out to God. God has mercy, appoints a judge. The judge delivers Israel, and there is peace again. And this cycle continues on and on and on and on. And it starts with decline, and then there's revival, and then there's deeper decline, and then there's revival, and then there's deeper decline, and then there's revival. And it keeps going down and down and down and down. And we're going to see this summer throughout the book of Judges. So this morning, we're going to start in Judges chapter 3. And we're going to dig into verse 1 and work our way kind of through chapter 3. So Judges 3, it says, "These are the nations the Lord left in order to test all of those in Israel who had experienced none of the wars in Canaan. This was to teach the future generations of the Israelites how to fight in battle, especially those who had not fought before. These nations included the five rulers of the Philistines and all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in the Lebanese mountains of Mount Baal Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. The Lord left them to test Israel to determine if they would keep the Lord's commands that he had given their ancestors through Moses. But they settled among the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Termites. The Israelites took their daughters as wives for themselves, gave their own daughters to their sons, and worshipped their gods." Right? So we learn back in Genesis that God has a promised land for his people, that he is going to make a nation. He's going to bless them. This nation is going to have a promised land that God has set aside for them, and that they are going to be a blessing to the world. And a part of this was that God was going to enact justice on all of the horrible things happening in the world through his people, that they were his instrument of judgment on the sin and dirtiness and gruesomeness and grotesqueness that was happening in the world. And unfortunately, God's instrument of justice started looking exactly like the people that they were supposed to judge. It says that God left some of these people to test and to teach. That's why. Right? That when God gives them the promised land, he doesn't just cast everybody out. It's a continued test that they're going to put their faith in God to drive these people out because they are not capable of doing it themselves. And so God wants to test them. God also wants to teach them. He wants to prepare them. It says for many of them, they had never seen battle before. And so God's actually offering in his mercy opportunities for them to train and learn and grow up for what is to come. And so God tests and teaches, right? Because a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. It has to face hard times. Now in the following verses, we're not going to have them on the screen, but it says that the Israelites forgot the Lord their God and worshiped the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, you came to church to hear about Jesus. So we're going to talk about the gods of Canaan, okay? Chief god of Canaan was a god named El. Here's our mini Canaanite theology lesson. The god El. El was viewed as the god of wisdom. He was viewed as the father of the Canaanite gods. And El had a wife, the goddess Asherah, who was the god of war and fertility. And so El and Asherah had many, 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 many god sons, god children. And one of these named Baal. And this name ends up all throughout scripture. We see it. Different tribes, different people groups use these names in different ways. But these two gods, God and goddess, have a son, Baal. And Baal is the god of the sun and the clouds and the crops. Now, even though El and Asherah had Baal, it is believed that Asherah and Baal have relations. It was an incestual relationship. And so in Canaanite culture, if you wanted a good harvest, it meant worshiping Baal and Asherah. Why? Fertility and crops. Fertility and your herd. If you wanted a blessing over your animals, over your livestock, over your crops, you would go to Canaanite church, to the temple, and you would commit different sexual acts as a form of worship to Baal and Asherah, right? They did these acts for fertility, for blessing. This was their way of asking the gods to provide for them. So you would go to a temple, and there were priests and priestesses where you would engage in sexual acts as a form of worship. Other ways that you would worship these gods was actually sacrificing your kids. You would take your kids and throw them into the fire. Why? For blessing. Right, and we hear this in 2024 and we're like, that is disgusting. Who would do that? Right? But if we look at our current culture, we worship sex all the time, don't we? We're using sex to help define personal identities. We're using sex as an act of worship to the gods of comfort and pleasure. Look at the altars that we're laying our kids on. The altars of sports and academics and performance and prestige and identity. So before we cast judgment, we have to look honestly at our hearts and our actions, right? Now it says the text, in the text, it says the Israelites ended up being oppressed by King Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And the Israelites cry out to God. He sends the very first judge. His name is Othniel. Othniel delivers the people from the king, and there is peace for 40 years, okay? So this is the first cycle that takes place, right? The people rebel. They're worshiping Baal and Asherah. They're doing this evil thing. God punishes them by offering them to King right? They serve him under oppression for 8 years. Othniel rises up, delivers them, and there is peace again. It's the first cycle, right? So this morning, we're going to start looking at the second cycle. It starts in verse 12. It says, the Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He gave King Eglon of Moab people power over Israel because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. Now after Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. And the Israelites served King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Now, their service of Eglon is an indicator that the idolatry and resulting judgment are sending Israel backwards in society. All right, it's easy to read this and just be like, all right, they screwed up. God handed them over to Eglon. Eglon makes them his slaves, right? They serve him. They live under his oppression. But there is a lot going on here that has to do with a lot of the framework we were setting up last week, right? They've become enslaved to the offspring of the daughters of Lot, which came about from living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot gets drunk, has sex with his daughters, they get pregnant, and they have sons, Moab and Ammon. These sons come from incestual relationships, continue incestual relationships, worship gods of incestual relationships, and so the people of Israel are enslaved to this. People of Israel are enslaved to the children of Amalek, the first nation that they defeated after crossing the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt. They've lost the city of Palms, which most of us know it as Jericho, right? And they're marching around Jericho, the walls come down. Not anymore. They hand it back. They go backwards to Sodom and Gomorrah's sexually obsessed society. They're going backwards across the Jordan where they feared that their children would be destroyed by the nations. Backwards across the Red Sea to the place where a king commanded that their children be killed. Backwards they go for 18 years. And then they cry out. It took 18 years for them to hit rock bottom. Verse 15, it says, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as a deliverer for them. And the Israelites sent him with a tribute for King Eglon of Moab. All right, so the cycle has begun, right? Israel did what was evil in the Lord's sight. God punished them by handing them over to Eglon. The people cry out, and God raises up a deliverer to save Israel. So we're in the second cycle. A few things to take note. First is the king. His name is Eglon. All right, Eglon literally translates little calf. Little calf, that's what his name stands for. And the Hebrew verb, translated as serve, also means worship. And so for 18 years, the Israelites worshiped a little calf. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, a golden calf in the wilderness, right? This is a callback to Israel's continued unfaithfulness. And so Israel was oppressed for 18 years, and then they cry out. And God hears their cries and in mercy raises up Ehud, a left-handed Benjaminite. Now, how many lefties do we got in here? Wow, way more in second service. All right, 90% of the world are right-handed, which means you guys are weird. I have a left-handed daughter, and when we sit in a booth at a restaurant, I want to elbow her in the face, and she elbows me in the ribs. It's awesome. Ehud is a left-handed Benjaminite. What I think is cool, once you dig into the language, the name Benjamin, it actually means son of the right hand. So Ehud is a left-handed son of the right hand. And in describing Ehud's left-handedness, the Hebrew actually says that his other hand was bound or restricted, meaning it's possible he was living with a crushed or disfigured hand. And so in a world that is made up of 90% right-handed people, God chose a left-handed man to deliver Israel. And that seems like a really odd thing in this story, but you're going to see that this plays a pretty crucial part in what happens. So God raises up Ehud, and the Israelites send him with a tribute to Eglon. A tribute was paying taxes, all right? So here comes Ehud, here comes a couple other people from Israel. They've got a huge cart full of coins. They're bringing this in to the king. So they bring this. Verse 16, it says, Ehud made himself a double-edged sword 18 inches long. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes and brought the tribute to King Eglon of Moab, who was an extremely fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it and the carved images near Gilgal. He returned and said, King Eglon, I have a secret message for you. The king said, "Silence," and all of his attendants left him. And then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his upstairs room where it was cool, because it was central Indiana in June. Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king stood up from his throne. Ehud reached with his left hand, took out the sword, and plunged it into Eglon's belly. And even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it. So Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly, and the waste came out. Ehud escaped by way of the porch, closing and locking the door of the upstairs room behind him. All right, so in preparation of taking the tribute to the king, Ehud makes a double-edged sword that is 18 inches long, and he straps it to his right leg. Now, if you are a right-handed person, you strap your sword to your left leg. Why? So you could easily grab it, pull it out of the sheath, and fight. But since Ehud is left-handed, instead of putting the sword on his left leg, he puts it on his right leg. Now, remember, Ehud is living in a right-handed world, which means he is viewed as weak for being a left-handed man. And so Ehud brings the tribute, gets patted down by the king's guards. Where do they not check for a sword? On his right leg. Why? Because that's where all right-handed people would not carry a sword. And so the soldiers let him by. And it is Ehud's disability that made him the perfect person to assassinate Eglon. It was his disability that made him the perfect person for this purpose. Now Eglon, whose name means little calf, turns out to not be so little. In fact, the author of Judges calls him a very fat man. Imagine your name being written in the most sold book of all times as a very fat man who got stabbed, and you were so fat the sword got lost inside of you. That's how this guy's known forever. We actually have a picture of Eglon. He's a beautiful man. He looked like not that. Whoever made the graphics did a good job, though. Never mind. There he is. Eglon, right there. His name means cow. That's Eglon. Right? And so after presenting the tribute, the Israelites who were with Ehud, they disappear. Ehud's like, "I've got a message for you. I've got a secret for you." Eglon sends all of his servants away. So the guy feeding him a bushel of grapes disappears. The guy fanning him with huge palms disappears. The guy that wipes all of his sweat off disappears. Because when you're a cow, you're getting wiped off, apparently, right? And so Ehud and Eglon are alone in this upstairs room, and Ehud tells him, "I've got a message from God for you," draws a sword, and jabs it into his gut. And on its way in, it pierces his bowels, and waste comes out. Welcome to Judges week 2. On his way out, Ehud locks the door and escapes off the balcony, and nobody saw this coming. Nobody. Verse 24. It says, Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. They looked and found the doors of the upstairs room locked and thought that he was relieving himself in the cool room, right? They're smelling things. So the servant waited until they became embarrassed and saw that he had still not opened the doors of the upstairs room. So they took the key and opened the doors, and there was their Lord lying dead on the floor. So the grape feeder, the palm waver, and the sweat wiper all return, and they don't see Eglon, they don't see Ehud, but they can smell what's been cooking. And they assume he's in the bathroom. And so they wait, and they wait, and they wait. Now, how long do you have to wait on somebody being in the bathroom before you get embarrassed? That's impressive, right? I don't know how long it was, but they clearly were embarrassed. That's what drove them to opening the door and finding him dead. Nobody saw this coming. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while the servants waited, right? So disabled man kills King Eglon and escapes while all of his servants think he's using the bathroom. This is like everyday stuff, minus stabbing a really fat man. Nothing special is going on here. Ehud escapes while the servants waited and waited and waited and waited until they got embarrassed. It says that he passed the Jordan near the carved images and reached Sarah. And after he arrived, he sounded a ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites came down with him to the hill country, and he became their leader. He told them, "Follow me, because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you." And so they followed him, captured the fjords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they didn't allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all stout and able-bodied men, and not one of them escaped. And Moab became subject to Israel that day, and the land had peace for 80 years. Right, Ehud had a bound or restricted right hand, and the way that they described the Moabites were stout and able-bodied. Yet not one of them escaped. Why? Because God doesn't do things the way we think he should. Right? God doesn't do things the way we think he should, right? Ehud doesn't show up with a right hand of power. He shows up with a left hand of obedience. Last week, I shared a story of the very first time that I ever went rock climbing and rock rappelling. I was down in Tennessee. It was adventure camp. I was 17. That trip is the reason I'm here today. I met Jason Chenoweth there. He invited me many, many years later to come and be a part of what God was doing here in Shelbyville. And so I talked about rock climbing and rappelling and my experience with it. And what I shared was the biggest difference between rappelling and climbing is your view of the rope, right? Obviously, in climbing, you're going up, and in rappelling, you're going down. But really, the biggest difference is the way you view the rope, because as a rock climber, you are dependent on your strength to climb, and that rope is there as a safety net for when you fall. But when you rappel, you have to put your complete faith in the rope to hold you all the way down. Right? The book of Judges is calling us to be repellers, not climbers, to be people that are putting our complete trust in God. Even when it gets hard, even when it gets difficult, even when things make no sense, he says, "Trust me and I will take care of you." But instead, repeatedly, the people of Israel and us today say, "No, I'm good. I'm going to do this on my own. But when I fall, I want you to swing in and save me." Far too often, we try to operate out of a right hand of power when God is asking us to operate out of a left hand of obedience. Right? In the world's eyes, Ehud should have never been used to deliver Israel, but God doesn't do things the way we think he should. God did not deliver Israel with a massive army of elite soldiers. God delivered Israel through a disabled man and a bowel movement. How often has God called you to do something, but instead of going through with it, you look at your skills, your ability, your education level, your status in culture, fill in the blank, whatever it is, and you say, "You know what? I am not the right person for that. That has been me forever," okay? I can think of two very clear moments that have happened here in this church. There's someone on staff, she's in this room, her name is Mary Popwell, I love her and I hate her. In 2013, my wife and I moved here from Wisconsin. We knew one person, Jason Chenoweth. Outside of that, I knew no one. I didn't know anybody that attended the church. I did not know anyone on staff at the church. And so my first day, I am walking from the offices to the bathrooms. And Mary Popwell is leading a small group of seasoned seniors in room 109. And so I walk past the room, she pops her head out, and she's like, "You Craig?" I said, "Yes." She very graciously introduced herself. We had a short conversation, and that conversation started to wrap up, and I was headed to the bathroom, so I start to turn, and she said, "Man, I've heard a lot of really good things about you. I've heard that you're a very gifted teacher." And because I was very mature, I didn't respond to her. I just walked away. And I went to the bathroom, and in my head, I said, "That lady is wrong. I have never taught a message in my life, and I'm never going to teach a message in my life." And then 3 years later, In the office on the other side of this room, Pastor Brandon comes walking in. He says, hey, Craig, I've got a question. You're not going to like it. And I said, no, go away. But he didn't take a hint. So he sat down next to me. He said, hey, I'm working on the teaching schedule, and there is a weekend several months in the future where none of the teaching pastors are available. And I was like, and? And he's like, well, I mean, I could teach and lead worship, but that's a lot. I'm like, I don't care. You can make the coffee and run the kids ministry and greet everyone at the door. Have at it, buddy. You got energy. And we sat in there for an hour. And there came a point where I basically said, the only reason I don't want to do it is because I don't want to do it. That's it. That's the only reason I shouldn't do it, is because I don't want to. And that's a stupid reason. It really is. So here we are today. Teaching out of Judges, talking about poop and toes and thumbs getting cut off. Right? You're welcome. Because I said yes many, many years ago. Now, the reality, I don't share this because I think I'm gifted at this. I get up here out of obedience. I could never do this again, and I would be completely okay. I would much rather be on my couch right now. I'm shooting straight with you. Right? This is not a comfortable thing. It's an obedience thing. Right? A couple years after stupid Mary Popwell told me I was going to teach, stupid Mary Popwell said, hey, Craig, I think you'd be really good at some of the outreach stuff we're doing in the community. And this time I had grown up and I said no to her face. I was like, Mary, I have never struggled with substance abuse. No one in my family has struggled with substance abuse. No one in my family has been involved in the criminal justice system. My experience has just been jury duty 4 times because it's not fair. I'm like, I'm the worst person. I know nothing about it. I am not the right person for this. And here we are again, running a shop in the community, working with individuals that are human beings. Right? We've all got our baggage, we've all got our stuff, we've all got our struggles, we've all got our hurts, we've all got our hang-ups, we've all got things we need healing from. Praise God that he is here to do that, right? How arrogant was I to stand and point to all the reasons I shouldn't do it? Teaching, running the shop, getting into foster care, adopting my daughter. Every time there came a point where I had to say, the only reason I'm saying no is because I don't want to. That's stupid. Here we go. So Mary, I told you in first service I wanted you to retire and move away. I genuinely love you and I'm grateful for you. But you could still retire and move away. So there isn't a third one of these. You know who shouldn't have delivered Israel from the Moabites? Ehud. He shouldn't have. He wasn't a warrior. He was left-handed. Some believe he was disabled. But you know what made Ehud strong? It was his weakness and his willingness. It was his weakness and his willingness. Church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. It's what Bailey read for us. It says, instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. So that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Good grief, this is beautiful. Right? Think about it. How did Jesus come to earth? He was born to a virgin teenage girl. He was born in a stable, where nobody knew what was going on except for a few shepherds who were low-level societal castouts. For the first 30 years of his life, he lived in relative obscurity, learning how to swing a hammer from his adoptive dad. And when he starts doing ministry and shows up on the scene, it says that people questioned him. Scripture calls him a stumbling block for many, and in fact, his family thought he was a lunatic. Like, buddy, you've lost your mind. We need to get you back home. So they try to go and snatch him. That's what scripture says. During his public ministry, he was homeless. And on his final trip into Jerusalem, he enters on a donkey, signifying humility and peace, not a stallion displaying power and might. And while there, Jesus was arrested, was tried for crimes that he never committed. He was sentenced to death, and he didn't just die, but he died on a cross, which is the most humiliating way that you could die. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead, jabbing a sword in the heart of the evil one, delivering us from sin and death once and for all. Church, no one expected Ehud to defeat Eglon, and no one expected Jesus to defeat death. Why? Because God doesn't do things the way we think he should. God's been using the foolish, the weak, and the insignificant to carry out his purpose here on earth, so we can't take any credit for it, right? All we can do is point to the one on the other side of the rope, right? I didn't climb that mountain. No, God carried me down the mountain. That should be our message over and over and over again. Right? It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Jesus is our righteousness, right? He became holy on our behalf because we couldn't. Jesus is our sanctification, changing us from the inside out to look more and more and more like him through his power, not ours. Jesus, our redemption, who bought us back from death. May we put our faith in him. Church, you want to know the weakest thing is that you can do in this life? Absolute weakest thing you can do in this life is to have faith. It's true. The weakest thing you can do is have faith. Why? Because it's putting trust in something outside of yourself. Because it's really, really easy to move backwards, right? We read a really wacky story. You know where it starts? It starts with a people group moving backwards for 18 years. A people group, not even standing still, treading water. They weren't moving forward. They were moving backwards. Israel was moving backwards into patterns of old life. Israel was, any progress that they had made, it had slowly regressed. They're moving backwards for 18 years. But what happened? They called out to God and they delivered. They were delivered by him, right? It took 18 years. They cried out and God delivered them. I mean, I don't know what you've seen. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know where you're at, but God's willing to save you too, right? Maybe it's been 40 years, 45 years. Maybe you're 90. God's standing ready to go. You call out to him, and he says, I got you. You're mine. This morning, if you find yourself moving backwards, it's not too late to call out to God. If you've never said yes to Jesus, let's change that this morning. If you said yes to Jesus a long time ago and you're like, you know what? Just treading water, not really going anywhere, not doing anything. Honestly, sometimes current is just kind of throwing me wherever it takes me. Let's change that this morning. If you're walking with Jesus, but you find yourself sometimes acting as a climber, operating out of your power, let's change that this morning. Church, may we not live out of a right hand of power, but out of a left hand of obedience. Maybe we not live out of a right hand of our ability, but out of a left hand of ability, availability. Today, may we be a church that is weak and willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brutal, gruesome, weird, stinky book. God, that in this book, man, we see how much you love your people, that you test your people, that you provide for your people, that you train your people and you prepare them for what is to come. Thank you that you discipline your people because you are a loving Father. Thank you for delivering your people when they're in over their head. Father, thank you for doing things in ways that we would never, ever, ever imagine that you would do. Thank you for using Ehud. Father, thank you for using your son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent him, that he became our righteousness, that he became holy for us. Father, thank you that Jesus is our sanctification, that he's continuing to make us different people through his own power and not ours. Father, thank you that he became our redemption, that he bought us back, that we are his, which make us yours. God, this morning I lift up those that have never said yes to you. Father, I pray that you would change their heart, that you would break their heart, that they would do the weakest thing they could and put their faith in you and become repellers and not climbers. Father, for those that have been treading water, getting thrown around by the current, God, I pray that you would be a stabilizing rock in their life, that they would grab hold of you. For those that frequently find themselves climbing, God, I pray that you would knock a rock loose and that they would get to repel and see how you deliver. God, I pray good things would continue to happen in our church and through our church and in our lives and our families' lives and in our community through our study of the book of Judges. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been good to be with you.